Let's open our Bibles this evening to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I'll wait till you get there. Let's just start reading here in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 3, where John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." I mentioned recently, I think after one of Brother Jade's lessons, that 1 John chapter 3 is really one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, which is because it was in fact a few verses later in this chapter that convicted me of my sin and brought me to the Lord Jesus, specifically verses 6 through 10, where John says, "Whosoever is born of God and whosoever abides in Christ does not sin." Those verses, rightly interpreted, as we've covered, teach us that the born-again child of God will not remain in an unrepentant state of sin because the Holy Spirit will not allow him to. From my childhood and into my teen years and then into my late 20s, when I finally saw these verses as the Lord was convicting me of my sin, I thought, until that time, I thought I was saved based on my baptism and the Bible verses I'd memorized as a child. These verses here in 1 John chapter 3, though, 6 through 10, helped me to see that I wasn't saved at all. Aside from those verses, these three verses that open this chapter also reveal one of the greatest, one of the most blessed, and one of the most cherished truths of all the Bible. Not only that we have been saved from our sins and spared the punishment that we deserved, not only have we been given on that basis the promise of eternal life, but we have the blessed hope and the promise that one day in the not too distant future, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is a blessed promise. There are many divine attributes of God that we could focus on, study, and learn about, including such attributes as our Lord's holiness and his separation from sin, his almighty omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience. We could focus on his perfect justice as displayed in his execution of judgment upon the wicked. And as further, more clearly displayed in God sending his own Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to suffer and to die to pay the infinite penalty for mankind's sin, which only, of course, infinite God, manifest in human flesh, could do, and which he did do in order to satisfy his perfect justice. At the same time, to also display another of his wonderful attributes, which is that great love wherewith he loved us. A wonderful attribute of God is great love. And so that he could also display his other divine attributes of mercy and grace toward us who receive him as Savior and Lord, who were then adopted into his family as his sons and daughters, joint heirs with Jesus. There are many wonderful attributes of God that we can study about. But for tonight, I want to focus in on another attribute of God that we don't hear preached on very much, even though it's an attribute that the Bible has much to say about. And that is the wonderful and the awesome countenance of God, known as his face. Wonderful and beautiful and blessed to those of us who are the object of his mercy and his grace. But his face is most fearful and terrible to others that are the objects of his wrath. Just as we sing about now and then in that great hymn, Face to Face, that wonderful day is coming when far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory, we shall see Jesus by and by. And so here in this passage, John the Apostle writes about that wonderful day, saying in verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." First John says that he, Jesus, shall appear. And he says that when that day dawns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then John says that great truth, that we shall see him as he is, is in fact the sum and substance of our blessed hope, the greatly longed for and the wonderfully assured end result of our salvation. He said, every man that hath this hope in him, this hope that we shall be like him, that we shall see him as he is, every man that hath that hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. Keeping a marker here in 1 John 3, turn over to Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, Paul echoes about the same point that John just made, that because the hope of our salvation is that one glorious day that we shall see Jesus as he is, we should therefore be doing all we can do to purify ourselves. Paul says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, by the way, Paul says there, is that great God. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That should describe us. What Paul is saying here in verse 12 to 13 is that because we are looking for that blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus, when John says that we shall see him as he is. Therefore, verse 12, Paul says, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I've always been amused on one hand and rather frustrated and dismayed on the other by Schofieldite preachers I've known who typically refer to the pre-trib rapture, the pre-tribulational rapture itself as our blessed hope, going so far as to argue that the pre-trib position must be true because a post-trib rapture would take away the blessed hope of the Christian. And that's absolutely laughable. It's just absolute ignorance. I have heard preachers make that very ignorant and lame argument as they are truly clutching to straws to try to support their pre-trib position, for which, of course, there is no actual biblical support. However, I'd point out that Titus 2:13 is the only verse in the Bible where that phrase blessed hope occurs. And the rapture itself, resurrection of the saints, is nowhere mentioned in this passage. What is mentioned here as the blessed hope of the Christian is that we shall see Jesus, regardless of whether that happens before or after a time of great tribulation. We're going to see Jesus. But what Paul makes very clear in this passage is that our blessed hope is fulfilled at Christ's glorious appearing, meaning at his second coming in power and glory, not 7 years before that in the alleged secret, silent catching away that the pre-tribbers have placed their false hope in. Paul's point in this passage is that because we know that we shall see him one day in all his glory, we ought to live soberly, righteously in this present age. And that is John's point also in 1 John 3, 2. Back to that passage where John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that. We know that. What we do know, says John, is that when he shall appear, whenever that may be, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Of course, none of us have arrived yet. None of us are nearly as pure as we'd like to be, or one day will be. I have painful reminders of that now and then as I let words and anger come out of my mouth that never should have been said, that I much regret. We all still battle the flesh and will continue to do so until that glorious day dawns. Paul himself said in the passage Brother Jade covered this past Sunday, at Philippians 3, 12 to 14, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Paul says, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet, Paul says. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the high calling of God. None of us are nearly as pure as we'd like to be or one day will be, but like Paul, we press on toward the mark. And that is precisely what John meant when he said that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. At present, we walk by faith, not by sight, but one day we will have perfect vision. Because as John said, for we shall see him as he is. We know that we'll see him with eyes in our glorified spiritual bodies, from which God will wipe all the tears from our eyes, but we'll see him as he is. Paul said also in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. Even as also I am known. And as Peter also said in 1 Peter 1:7-8, he said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then he says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We've not yet seen Jesus, but still to us who are born again, he has given us his Spirit, and through that Spirit has allowed us to know him and to love him. But one glorious day beyond that, we will see him as he is. What a glorious day that's going to be. We do have a perfect Bible. We thank God for that. But despite that wonderful truth and that solid anchor, that solid authority for our faith, we still don't yet have perfect unity in the faith or in doctrine. And that's because, as Paul also said in that passage, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And although the King James Bible does perfectly preserve God's word to man, that's not what Paul meant by saying when that which is perfect has come, because that which is perfect is still to come. Paul is clearly speaking in that passage about that future glorious day when we shall see our Lord Jesus face to face, and when we shall know even as we are known in that day. And that is indeed, to me, it's a glorious truth. Another of the many awesome truths revealed in God's Word is a revelation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We've talked about in recent weeks where we read that, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. As we covered in a message a few weeks back about the image of God, I do believe that verse, Genesis 1:27, is one of the most profound statements in the Bible. It says that the word man in that passage applies to both male and female, and both are made in God's image. But the profound thing about this is having been made in God's image. And we covered what that means, several things that it means for a man, male and female, to have been made in God's image. Again, it elevates man to a much higher plane than the animals. Kids are taught in public schools that humans are animals. The Bible teaches otherwise. We breathe the same air. We function in many of the same ways. But that said, men are not animals. I'm not a mammal. I am a man, which is a much higher order of creation than the animals. Being made in God's image means that we have shared attributes with God that no animal possesses. God has revealed himself as three in one, three persons in one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Bible reveals that we too, like God, are also tripartite beings composed of soul, spirit, and body. Three aspects are united in one being. I believe the Bible teaches that in all three of those aspects of our composition, we are made in God's image. First, in our spirit man, which I define as that part of us that relates to God, our spirit man senses and perceives things in the spiritual realm. Proverbs 20, verse 27 says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, meaning it's through man's spirit that he receives spiritual light or truth from God. It's in the Spirit that we have the capacity to understand God's truth and to love the Lord and to walk in fellowship with Him, which I believe is the main reason that man was created in God's image. It's our spirit man that can be convicted of sin and repent and turn to God for forgiveness. These are things of the spiritual aspect of man. But the second aspect of man's composition is his soul, which I define as that part of the man that includes the mind, the intellect, thoughts, and emotions. It's the soul of man that can think, rationalize, exercise free will to make decisions. It's the soul that has the capacity to create and invent things. And again, animals operate purely on inbred instinct. They have no ability to create or to invent new things. The example I've given in the past is beavers are very cool little mammals that live like otters, mostly in the water. They're great builders, though. They build these really cool dams and houses on the little lakes that they build on. But they're doing things today the same way they've done since creation 6,000 years ago. They've never even tried to find a better way to build a prettier house or a better dam. All right. It's our soul man that I believe has an appreciation for art, music, humor, like God who in Psalm 2 laughs at the wicked who conspire against him. We too laugh at things that strike us as funny or humorous. These are all aspects of being made in God's image. But one of the greatest attributes that we share with God is the ability to communicate complex thoughts and truths, even spiritual truth, through the spoken word. Jesus is the spoken word incarnate, and he created us to be able to communicate and to commune with him in that way, and also to communicate his word to others as well. And we should use that great gift more often than we do. We should pray without ceasing, as we're commanded to do in Scripture, and we need to use this wonderful gift of communication and speech to share the gospel with others as well. And I would point out that while it's difficult really to draw the line between what we sense and react to in our spirit man versus what we sense and react to in our soul, the Bible says that these are two separate things and that the Bible itself discerns and divides between the two. We know Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The soul and spirit are two separate things that are both made in God's image. Then the Bible also teaches that man is made in God's image in his body or in his physical appearance, how he is or will be perceived by our eyes, which again will retain as a part of our makeup when we've been glorified. As the Bible says, God's going to wipe all the tears from our eyes. So thirdly, we're made in God's image in our bodies, which, unlike the animals, was made to stand upright and erect rather than to move about on all fours or sixes or eights, whatever the case may be. And studying the image of God recently, we saw how Ezekiel was given a vision of God in chapter 1 of his prophecy. Ezekiel chapter 1, where we read in verse 25, first Ezekiel heard a voice. Ezekiel 1:25, and there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and let down their wings, talking about the living creatures there before God's throne. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne and the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that's in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. And then Ezekiel says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. He heard the voice, he saw God, and he fell on his face. And he saw that God had the appearance as that of a man. And then he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so here Ezekiel is given a revelation of the appearance of God. And we know, of course, there are a few other examples of this in the Scriptures throughout the Old Testament. It was very rare, but very privileged occasions and somewhat fearful occasions when one was allowed to see God face to face, which is why Ezekiel says here, when I saw it, I fell on my face. We also saw in that recent study where in Exodus 24, Moses, Aaron, and the 70 elders of Israel, including Joshua, if you recall, went up together into Mount Sinai. And we read in verse 10 to 11 of that chapter of Exodus 24, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. And then the Bible says, and they also saw God and did eat and drink. So that's a very interesting account of some who are allowed to see the Lord. Of course, there are other examples where the Lord appeared to men in the Old Testament. And one of my favorites is the encounter that Joshua had with the Lord in Joshua chapter 5, where the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan River from the east into the promised land of Canaan. And they are now camped in Gilgal in the plains of Jericho. We read in Joshua 5:13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he, captain of the Lord's host, said, nay, because captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And so again, the conclusion we have to come to here is that this is no mere angel that appears to Joshua, but this is the Lord, Jehovah himself. This is in fact a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere we know that when men tried to bow down before angels, the angels refused such homage, as in Revelation 19. But here, this man with drawn sword in his hand not only received Joshua's worship, but he also said to Joshua in verse 15, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And so just as he said previously to Moses in Exodus 3, when he said through the burning bush, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. The fact is that this is none other than the Lord himself, as is also confirmed in the next two verses in Joshua 6, 1 to 2. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, the king thereof, the mighty men of valor, etc. And so these are appearances of the Lord, of the Lord God himself to men. There are other instances in Scripture where a few privileged individuals were allowed to see God, to see God's face. And of course, in the greatest and most profound and wonderful revelation of God to man, God himself, of course, condescended to become a man, manifesting himself in the incarnate person of the Lord Jesus, fully God and fully man. But even in that form, after Philip said to Jesus in John 14:8, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. The Lord Jesus replied in verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? That was, of course, an especially privileged generation that was able to see the Lord Jesus walking the earth. Because it is really a special, privileged place of favor to be able to see God's face. Throughout the Bible, we read that God displays his face to those who have his favor. But he turns his face aside from those with whom he is angry or displeased. We read in Psalm 11, 6 through 7, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Then verse 7 of Psalm 11 says, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance, that means his face, his countenance doth behold the upright. That means the righteous shall behold God's face. They shall be shown his favor. But on the other hand, several times in the law of Moses, the Lord says he will set his face against those that do evil. For instance, in Leviticus 17 verse 10, we read that whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, God says, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. I'll set my face against that man. That means he'll turn his favor aside from him and turn him aside to judgment. Leviticus 20:3-6, God says the same thing about those who worship Moloch, those who refuse to punish those who worship Moloch, or those who turn aside to familiar spirits, witchcraft, and wizards. He's going to set my face against that man. Leviticus 26, after telling Israel of all the blessing he will shower on them when they remain obedient to his law, he then says to the entire nation, Leviticus 26, verse 14, but if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, if you shall despise my statutes, if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, and that shall consume the eyes, and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And he says in verse 17 of Leviticus 26, and I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. God says again in Deuteronomy 31 and 32 that he will hide his face from Israel if they turn against him. It is a special privilege, place of honor and favor to be able to see God's face. He turns his face to those who have his favor, but he turns his face away from those with whom he is displeased. And so now back to 1 John chapter 3. Again, I love these verses here. Our blessed hope here is in 1 John 3, 1-3, where John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. This is what it means to be a child of God. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. This is what it means to be a son of God. The great and fundamental truth of this crucial passage of Scripture is that, you know, this truth that we shall see him as he is, this is in fact the sum and substance of our blessed hope. This is the greatly longed for and the wonderfully assured end result of our salvation. And every man that hath this hope in him, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath that hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The Bible says that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve him by turning aside to our own way and succumbing to sin. And I believe that when we do so, he turns his face aside from us as well, and he turns us over to chastisement, chastening. Until we repent, we purify ourselves, and he turns his face toward us again as well. It is a joyous experience to be able to sense in our spirit man when God has turned his face toward us. And I think most of you know what I'm talking about. We know when God has turned his face away, and we know when he has turned his face toward us, when he's blessing us because we're doing our best to be obedient to him. But it is misery when he lets us know that we've fallen out of his favor. And that's why we read later here in verse 6 to 10 that whosoever is born of God, whosoever abides in Christ, does not sin. He won't remain in a state of unrepentant, state of sin, because the Holy Spirit will not allow him to. He'll make him miserable in it. We'll know God has turned his face away from us. He lets us know. So if we want the Lord to turn his face toward us, we have to purify ourselves. And at present, we do see through a glass darkly. But then we'll see face to face, the Bible says. Face to face, we'll see the Lord Jesus. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Today we walk by faith, not by sight. One day we will have perfect vision, for we shall see him as he is. As Peter also said, whom having not seen you love, and whom have, in whom, though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We haven't seen Jesus yet, but still, to us who are born again, he has given us his Spirit, and through that Spirit he has allowed us to know him and to love him. However, one glorious day, we will see him as he is. That, to me, is an awesome truth. That is our blessed hope, and I'm looking forward to that day. And when that day comes, just like John fell on his face, just like Ezekiel fell on his face, we too will fall on our faces. And at that time, I think he'll probably tell us to stand back up, and he'll wipe the tears from our eyes, and we will enjoy eternity with him. What a blessed time that will be. That is our blessed hope. Praise the Lord. So on that note, I'll go ahead and say a closing word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you so much for this blessed hope that one day we will see you as you are. We thank you that we do see in a glass dimly right now. We walk by faith, not by sight. You've given us the faith to believe in you, to know you, to love you. But one day we'll see you as you are. And we look forward to that day with wonder on excitement and fear, and I pray you'd help us all to purify ourselves even as you are pure. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.